Let me just read a scripture this morning, Philippians chapter 2. Before, this isn't really what I want to speak about, but I just want to read this real quickly and just to get some scripture behind a lot of what I've already said this morning. And it's just in verses 5 through 11, Philippians 2, verse 5 through 11. And starting in verse 5 says this: "You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus also had." This is the Apostle Paul writing this to a church in Philippi. He says, "Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges, and he took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross." This is the New Living Translation, if it's not reading identical to what you're following me with. "Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all the names. That is the name of Jesus. That is, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will declare that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And all I want to say about that is it's an amazing thing. The power of humility is what I want to just point out in this passage. It starts with him saying that he didn't consider being God something to cling to. You know, one of the hardest things to do is if someone gets a position, whether it's in a business or something, the hardest thing to do is to get them to relinquish that position. Even if it's for promotion to a higher position, position is something that we cling to as human beings. We feel secure in that. We want to know exactly where we are and what we have control over. And God had that. And Jesus said that, Paul said about Jesus that he didn't consider having the highest power in the universe something that was really so valuable that he needed to cling to it. People accuse God of being a power-hungry tyrant, and he's just this, wants to control everything. That's not who he is. He has all that, and yet he humbled himself, and not just to become a human and come to earth for the purpose of redeeming a nation of believers back to himself. He not only came and laid aside the God power, the divine privileges that he had, but he also humbled himself in obedience to God and took our place on a cross. And he not just took our place, he took it as a criminal. He was sandwiched by two thieves on the cross. So it wasn't even a noble, special place of sacrifice that he got to go to. He just went to the common place that criminals were executed at. And that's where he gave up the perfect blood that was in his veins. So that everybody who walks around with sinful blood in their veins can be sanctified, made righteous with him, and walk into eternity with him forever and ever. That's a beautiful, beautiful God. It's not a power-hungry, egotistical God who's desiring to put that same spirit in us. Because the first sentence, back to that one, this is the one. It's great to talk about how wonderful God is, but this is what Paul is saying to the church. He said, "You must have the same attitude that Jesus Christ had." That's where we swallow hard. Mostly because I'm trying to clear my throat, but... This same attitude is available to us by faith. We can choose to lay down the things that offend us and decide to walk forward by faith in him, because it's the same attitude by his Spirit he makes available to us. And as we look forward to what I want to talk about this morning, we kind of concluded last week. I always try to do the morning and the second service the same, and I never do, so I get confused as far as what I said to you guys, what I said to the folks that came to the second service. And so then the next week, I'm like, man, I could try to pick the stuff I missed and share it at the first one, and it ends up all tangled in my head. So I may say some stuff twice. I may say some new things. But beyond that, I want to get to a story that God's been speaking to me through this week, and the story is of Gideon. And it's just something that I want to point out in that story and try to just... not read the whole thing, because I tried it, and it takes about 12 minutes to read through the story, and I'm like, we can't do that. But we can at least highlight some things and just point out some stuff that God's been using Gideon to speak to me about. But it has, we were talking last week about what are we holding? And if you hold on to something, eventually it holds you. You know, you buy that brand new car you want, you get that new fixer-upper house that you want, and guess what? You think you own it on the title, your name's on it, but that thing owns you. Because when the roof's leaking, guess who's being obedient to the call and going up on the roof and putting something over the nail hole? Guess what happens when, you know, mold starts to grow? And the house doesn't take care of itself. It doesn't own itself. You don't own it. It owns you. Cars are the same way. I was thinking about just, you could probably Google and find this out. How much time do people spend? You know, have you ever seen those little statistics, like how many days do you spend brushing your teeth? You know, if you live 70 years and it's like you spend like months of your life just brushing your teeth and things like that. It's amazing. You spend, how much time you spend in the shower? No, forget it. Don't shower, don't brush, don't do anything. Forget everything that's unnecessary. And, you know, driving to work, we spend years of our lives just driving to work. You know, if you actually add it all up, these tiny little things that are in our life, and some of the stuff we don't have to have because we think we're holding things, we think we're possessing things, and at the end of the day, they end up possessing us. And it's the curse of the materialistic society that we live in, is that we're told you're missing out. You don't have as much as the neighbors do, but yet when you have it, you realize you need more anyway, and it takes more to take care of what you have. And it's just a vicious cycle. But we have to ask ourselves, what are we holding and what are we holding on to? Because it's very important, I believe, for us to grow into who God has for us to be as His church, that we have to be willing to sacrifice some of the stuff that we're holding on to, even if it's good stuff. And it's a big challenge for me because I look at some of the things I hold on to and I think, well, these are valuable. It's, you ever sort through stuff in the basement knowing that you're going to have a yard sale and you're like, you haven't used it in 5 years, but still it's like hard to put it out there, especially if it's like you're throwing stuff away. No yard sale, just going into the garbage. You haven't used it in 10 years, but it's still in your mind, it has value, so you don't want to get rid of it. This is just, it's just humanity. We're going to always tend to hold on to more than we need because in our mind, someday we might need that thing. You know, and then one thing will come up where it's like, oh, I'm glad I held on to this, even though it's 50. I'm glad I have this because now I can use it. And that justifies why there's 300 other things that you're never going to use, right? But it's in our human nature to want to hold on to things and to want to, and not realize if we're not careful, we're possessed by what we possess. And Jesus is so kind and gracious to us. He wants us to be able to release things. And I know towards the end of the second service, I don't remember how the first service ended, to be honest with you, but we just raised our hands and we just let go of a lot of stuff. And some of the things that we mentioned was just unforgiveness and bitterness and offenses that people have offended us with and maybe things we've offended others with. And those can be very strong points in our heart that we're holding on to stuff and we need to just release those things because guess what? When you're holding offense against somebody, maybe they don't even know about it. Guess who that offense is actually holding? You think you're holding it against them, but that offense is holding your heart. That offense will produce bitterness and pain in you, even if the other person probably has moved on and they're not even thinking about it anymore. But you've been hurt by them, and therefore, rather than releasing the forgiveness towards them, that unforgiveness in your heart ends up possessing you. And so just being able to release these things, and Jesus said 70 times 7 is the number of times we're supposed to forgive, right? Why? Because He loves us that much. Because He knows that all it takes is for one offense over our threshold that we decide we're holding on to this one. If we just were allowed a threshold, okay, the next one I'm going to hold on to and now I have this against you. He knows that that's going to possess us eventually. And He wants us free. He wants us free to love. He wants us free to extend His grace to people. Freely we receive, so freely we give. And so I want us to just think about for a second this morning about offense and then moving forward into the story of Gideon, which we're going to have to move to pretty quickly. Are we able to release things quick enough? Are we able to get over failures quickly enough? Because most offenses come because other people have failed in our eyes. They've failed to love us. They've failed to fulfill their part of the bargain that they agreed to with us. Whatever it is, it's their failure. But failure is the big thing that we all hold on to, especially when we fail ourselves. None of us are perfect. Come on, we all make mistakes. If you don't think you make mistakes, just ask people around you. They can... You know, if you promise you're not going to, like, attack them, they'll be happy to tell you a few of the mistakes that you make, maybe on a regular daily basis even. If you're married, there's always a few that you do every day that if you can get your spouse to be honest with you, they'll be happy to enlighten you. None of us are perfect. We all have failures. And, I mean, you think about Peter walking on the water, right? He walked over the edge of the boat and began to walk on the water. And we all know, you know, I've heard people say, well, I'll start coming to church when I can see that you can walk on water. We've had people, have you ever told you that? You invite them to church like, oh, yeah, when you can walk on water, then I'll start coming to your church. Otherwise, it's just hypocritical and you're just going to tell me all the right things, but you're not doing them yourself. We know the story of Peter walking on the water because it was amazing. He defied physics. He defied reality, the laws of nature. He defied them by faith because Jesus called him out. You know the story. But then he sunk and he failed. And yet we remember the story as a victory, as something even people outside the church remember as an iconic moment in Christian history where a man walked upon water, but he sunk at the end of it and Jesus had to rescue him. You know, it's all about what we remember. We can choose to remember him. I believe Peter went on and the life that he lived and the miracles that he worked at his hand, the faith that he stepped into proves to me that he remembered the steps that he took on top of the water, and he let go of the time when he was sinking and Jesus had to reach out his hand and had to pull him up out of the water. But we hold on to things. We cling to them. We especially failures. It's amazing how quick you can win a victory. You get a trophy. We've got these trophies here. What happens next year if we don't make first place? All of a sudden, what happens? Did those two not matter anymore? Because all people are going to remember is, oh, we're going to try harder next year because we had two in a row going, and now we missed one, so something must be wrong. And, you know, we can lose victories way easily, more easily than we lose failure. Failure can become part of who we are, and we identify with that. I mean, did you ever see a water skier fall? I mean, it's painful to watch, especially those high-speed ones. Like, they're flying, and then they wipe out. And you ever see the videos? They're just like flying across the water, and you see things happening. And if you ever water skied, you know what's happening to them while it's happening. And some of the stuff's unmentionable, and it's just terrible to watch. But do you ever see them fall and hold on to the thing after they fall? That's really bad. That's how people almost drown, especially if the driver's not watching what's going on. Because some people, in a moment of panic, all they can think of is hold on, and they're just being dragged across the water. Some things we have to let go of. And I watch a lot of what people struggle with. We sit in counseling sessions. We sit we sit and try to explain to them. The majority of what people just have to do is just let go of the stuff that's still dragging them down a road that they don't even want to be on. They really don't want to be on it. They don't. They're miserable. They'll tell you they're miserable. They don't like the addictive process. They don't like the things that they keep doing, even though they don't want to do them anymore. But this is what has to happen. We've got to learn how to let go of the stuff that we don't need anymore and how to hold on to the stuff that we were supposed to have all along. And don't worry, God's got stuff that he wants to put in our hands, but sometimes it doesn't make sense. And we don't see how that's going to replace the stuff that we're supposed to let go of. But we got to trust him in those moments, because if we'll put in our hands what he has for us to hold in our hands, we're going to see ourselves walk in victory. We're going to see ourselves walk past. I mean, another illustration I had here, I used to love when my mom would teach Sunday school because she had a jar that was just the right size that kids could put their hands in, and she'd put some candy in the bottom, and you put a little M&M in there, and as soon as the kid grabs the M&M, you can't get your hand out. The only way you get your hand out, you could try to like keep it in your fingers, they'd try all kinds of ways, but your hand's not coming out of that jar. It's called a monkey trap. That's how they actually trap monkeys. You create an opening just the right size. They get their hand in. They grab a hold of the banana or whatever it is. I guess that would squish, so it's got to be something harder than that. And they grab a hold of it, and they can just walk up and just harvest the monkeys, because there's something about the nature that's in us. If we've got something that we don't want to let go of, it's really tough. We'll be led to our own demise holding on to the stuff that we're not supposed to have anyway. And so we're going to end up looking at the end of what we should be holding. Sorry, I went home last night with no voice from yelling for an hour and a half, and I told my wife, I was like, I can't even talk now. I don't know what's going to happen in the morning. Thank God my voice is strong. But there's just stuff there, too. Let me grab my Bible. The story of Gideon. Everybody know the story of Gideon? A little bit, anyway. I always thought I did, and I decided to actually read it, because usually I learned it as a kid, grew up, and you get to that chapter in Judges chapter 6, and like, oh, Gideon, I know that one. You skip to chapter 9, because you already know the story. But there was some stuff in here that I just feel like I want to highlight and point out. And we're going to start in chapter 6 of Judges, and we're not going to read straight through, like I said, but I want to look at a few key points. And I may end up just skipping my highlights and just going for a quick summary, because you can really dig in here. We could spend a few weeks in the story of Gideon. Basically, Joshua dies, the one that led them across the Jordan River into the Promised Land, the great leader that succeeded Moses. Moses led them out of Egypt. Joshua takes over, leads them across the Jordan into the Promised Land. There's giants, there's foreigners, there's all kinds of obstacles, there's a lot going on, there's foreign gods. God's greatest concern, if you read back through his preparation of them as they're going in, is don't follow the gods that are in the land. Burn down the stuff. Don't embrace the gods. Well, Israel, Joshua dies. There's a couple of other leaders that happen, and then comes Gideon. But in that season of time from Joshua's passing, they immediately picked up the idols and the worship of Baal, some other gods that were in the land of Canaan and around those areas. They began to worship in the way that they did because it just was something new, maybe. Maybe it was something fresh. It was supposed to give a little bit more. I mean, after all, they were able to build these huge cities. There was giants. There was a lot of impressive stuff that these cultures were able to do. And somehow the Israelites, coming from wandering around a desert, they just walk in, they come into this place, and they think, well, maybe we've got something to learn here. Maybe these guys really are more amazing than we're giving them credit for. Maybe we should start worshiping their gods and see what their gods can do for us. And so somehow they begin to worship. And there's a prophet that begins to come, begins to speak to them. And so Israel's hearts begin to be formed. It says that they began to cry out to the Lord. And they began to reach out to him. And because there was an oppression that would happen, what would happen is that the Midianites and a few other people groups in that area would come in to where they were mostly centrally located, and they would just pillage all their crops. They would come in with their camels and their livestock, and they would basically just walk into their territory and feed all their stuff, use all the water from their wells for their livestock and for themselves. Harvest time comes, they come in, they harvest it, and they take it away. Does anybody that feels like you invest a lot sometimes, and then you feel like, man, where's the reward from it? You're working 60 hours a week, but the bank is, the account's dry. Like, where is it going? What's happening? Where are my resources being tapped to? And this is what's happening to them. They're working hard. They're living in the land of promise, the promised land that they left Egypt for, and here they are, and they're in this place. I didn't highlight my first verse. That's where I went wrong. Yeah, I can't read about when the angel called Gideon. It's going to take too long. So let's just go to where the angel's now trying to convince Gideon that you're the guy that's going to be able to lead this people out of this bondage. They were living in caves. It says they had carved out for themselves spots to live in the mountains where when the raiders came through, they couldn't defend themselves. They could just hide out. And imagine working and planting and sowing and your family's business and everything you're doing. And then once or twice a year, whenever things are really doing well, the raiders come in and they just take everything. And all you can do is go hole up in a rock someplace in the side of a mountain and just bird's eye view, watch them come in and take everything you've worked hard for. Sometimes feel like that during tax season. I think if you owned your own business, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's a little infuriating, but it's part of the system that we're in, and we just, you know, render to Caesar what's Caesar's, even if it's not really his. And sorry, I'm slighted on that one. But it's hard. It's hard to watch stuff you work hard for just open-handed and give it away. And so the angel had been talking to Gideon, and Gideon's like, "Well, I don't know how I can believe that this is actually going to happen." He was hiding out. He wasn't a man of courage, and he said, "Oh my Lord, how can I save Israel?" He's talking to this messenger who's also called the Lord. And he says, "How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest one in Manasseh," which is one of the tribes of Israel. And he says, "I'm the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you." You see, all you need is for God to be with you, right? Jesus was revealed as Emmanuel, who is God with us. If God's with us, if he's not the big man upstairs anymore, but he's now living and residing with us, if God's with us, suddenly we have the power to change whatever it is that's going on. But if we don't give him that position, if we don't allow him to be the empowerment behind the thing he's going to give us to do, then yeah, we're in trouble. The first thing he gives them to do is to tear down the altars of Baal that were set up in the land of Israel. So understand this, they've got their Asherah poles, which are big wooden poles carved out to worship the god of Baal, and there's altars next to them. And so if these raiders are coming in, and there's altars to Baal in the Israelite territory, they're offering the Israelites' livestock on the altars of their God, having done nothing to raise them and or prepare them. Can you imagine the insult that is to God? That there's not only offers being made to foreign gods, but they're using the livestock of my people. They're using the resources of my people to promote the cause of their God. You think that doesn't happen? You think Christians don't invest in causes and don't spend their money and don't waste things in the direction of darkness? Things that bring destruction? And yet we somehow gullibly are okay with just sacrificing in that way? These things happen. Good things are sacrificed on the wrong altars all the time. We do it without knowing it many times. But this is what I loved about this situation, because Gideon is who God chooses to use to begin to change the way things are going. And it says in chapter 6, verse 25, "Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has.'" Gideon's dad is into the worship of the guy's gods that are coming in and destroying their land, and they wonder why they're powerless to stop them, because they're worshiping the God that's pushing, that's promoting the injustice that's coming against them. It's this vicious cycle. We have to break free of it in our understanding. Much of what we're up against is the stuff we hold on to. It's our own fists that have to be opened up. It's our own heart doors that have to open and allow the things out. And he says this, build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. So God reverses it. He's like, I know how we're going to do this. We're going to use their idol to be the fuel for the sacrifice that is supposed to be on the altar with the intention of the person who's the actual owner of that animal. And so by this one act, God's first thing to Gideon was, you have to reverse the worship that's happening in this land. God has to become the one that's worshipped again. They're calling out, please save us. We can't take this anymore. But the first thing that had to happen is in Gideon's own house, his own father had this set up. And he had to tear that one down. And it's pretty interesting what happened. The story, I say, is too long. We wouldn't be able to make it through. The dad's obviously upset, but when the people come to execute Gideon, the one who did this thing, the father then suddenly says, well, if it's Baal's altar, let Baal defend and execute my son. Somehow he had enough left in him to not jump on the bandwagon, pull his son out and kill him for what he had done in sacrilege against Baal. So if Baal's that great, let Baal take up his cause against Gideon, my son. And so it goes through. After that moment, I think the reputation had to go out from there. You know, this thing happened. Word travels fast. Remember, there's not like clear borders. It's like this intermingling thing where they would come and they would go. There was some of the Israelites were worshiping God and calling out for him. Some were worshiping Baal. Probably when some of the raiders came in and they're worshiping Baal, they joined right in with them. There was this weird intermarrying. There was a whole bunch of mess. It was all gray. It wasn't clear whose side who was on. And all of a sudden, Gideon begins to tear down this one spot and build an altar to God. And then the word spreads throughout. We find out later that the people of the camp of the Midianites knew who Gideon was before God ultimately brought victory to the Israelites. They had already heard about it, and rumors were circulating about this Gideon, son of Joash, who was about to assemble people to come against them. And it says this, we're going to jump over to chapter 7. In verse 2, Gideon begins to assemble according to the Lord's empowerment, according to his instruction, people who are going to be going against the enemies and begin to start the final liberation of this siege, this 7-year siege that was happening against Israel. And so the Lord said to Gideon, chapter 7 and verse 2, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hand, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying that my own hand has saved me. Now get this, he had 32, we read further on, he had 32,000 guys that had come out. There was 150,000, we read in the next chapter, of the Midianites. That's just one people group. There was all kind of other ites that would come up and plunder their stuff. The Midianites were just the chief ones. They were the biggest, most identifiable group. There were 150 of them, so he's got 32,000 against 100. That seems like pretty rough odds. If God was able to beat 150 with 32, that's pretty impressive. And he says, nah, it's too many. They're still going to think it was them that did it. And so this is part of what we have to be able to conquer if we're going to go forward with the kind of plan that God has for our lives, what he wants to put in our hands. Because it's going to seem silly, I promise you, when we read it. Lest Israel believe that that their own hand has saved them. And he said, now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let them go back and depart at once from this place. And 22,000 of the people returned and only 10,000 stayed. So he said, anybody afraid of what's about to happen here? We're about to go against 150,000? Yeah, okay, we're afraid. Go home. You don't have to worry about it. We'll take care of it. All right, they go home. They're used to getting plundered anyway, so whatever. They were compliant. They were just, there you go, take it. We can't stop you, so we'll cry and moan and call out to God, and he's not going to do anything. And so he's left with 10,000 still. God takes them through another screening process where it goes all the way down to 300. Only 300 people are left, and God then says, this is all in chapter 7. If you want to read the story, you should really read it. It's a well-written story, and you can really follow it very easily. I love it. Ends up with 300 people, and you wonder, why would it have to be 300 people? It's because of the plan he was about to give them. You couldn't have found 1,000 people to agree with the plan that God was about to give. There's no way you would have found it. It was insane. It was crazy. It had no rational thought process to it. Except God knew that his spirit was at work, and he was the one that was ordering the process, so it was going to work. But it's only 300 people, and this was the plan. Guys, what we're going to do, God gave this to Gideon. It wasn't his own ingenuity. We're going to take a torch in one hand, and we're going to put a crock, a jar, over the light of that torch. And in the other hand, you're going to have a ram's horn, trumpet. That's what we're going to go up against 150,000 people with. And they could see them because they were elevated. It says they wouldn't go to the top of the hill. They saw them. They were like locusts beyond number. Their camels were innumerable. So if you've got that many camels, how many people were there? And they look down at these guys. They're advancing camp every day because they're coming in for all the good stuff that Israel has. They're about to take it all. And God's like, no, this time it's not going to happen. You're going to do it with a torch in one hand and a jar over that to cover the light and a trumpet in the other hand. Oh, and by the way, we're going to do it in the middle of the night. Middle of the night. I know this story from a kid. I know all the high points, but you don't realize how much is in this. Is that insane or what? Can you imagine? Obviously, the people that were afraid would have had to go first because they're the first ones would have said, yeah, okay. You know, you ever see the bullfights and you see that guy, as soon as the guy gets thrown off, the clown goes out and he's banging and waving all kinds of stuff to get the attention? It's basically what God's setting these guys up to do, because Gideon lays out the plan, and what they're going to do is go around the ridges that are around the valley the Midianites are camped in the middle of the night, after the second watch, they're going to smash the jars off their torches, so all of a sudden there's the torch, and they're going to blow the trumpet. 300 of these people spread around, and they're going to blow the trumpet. To me, if there's 150,000, there's only 300 of you. In my mind, I'm thinking, that's like the guy waving the flags with the bull. Except there's no fence, and there's no one to jump over, and there's no barrels. It's just you in an open field with the bull, and you're waving the thing like, come and get me. That's how crazy that is if you think about it in the rational mind. It says nothing about their swords. It says a trumpet to make noise with, and a light to shine and say, here I am, come and get me. If you're a fearful person, that's what you're thinking. You're like, okay, God, this is great. I'm going to stand there in front of 150,000 people. I'm going to blow a trumpet and hold up a light and say, hey, look, easy target. Get your archers out. Get your stone launchers out and just take me right off the top of the ridge. It's a crazy plan, and only 300 people would have possibly been that level of committed to the cause, of obedience to what God was going to say, to actually see the victory that was unleashed in that day. When I tell you what happened, we'll just summarize the fear that was on the Israelites, the 22,000 that went home, just stay out of the way. The other almost 10,000 that went away because they weren't diligent and they weren't alert and they got filtered out of the process. Fear had to be removed so that courage could truly face the enemy. David and Goliath. It wasn't David and Goliath. It was David and the army of the Philistines. God doesn't need big numbers. He just needs faith. He needs courage. He needs people who will put in their hands what he has for us to put in our hands. It says that they woke up and they were afraid, the Midianite army, they were so terrified that they began to attack one another. They began to destroy one another. And if we read further, there was 120,000 of them that were dead by the end of them, killing each other. The enemy killed himself. Think about that for a minute. God's plan was, let's just, you know, all the fear that we're living in, we're hiding out in rocks. You guys have it all backwards. The fear is supposed to be in the enemy's heart. The gates of hell are supposed to be afraid of the church of Jesus Christ. We're not supposed to be afraid of the gates of hell. Why? Because we're so big and bad and impressive? No, because the spirit of the man who was once upstairs has now come downstairs to live in me and to live in you. It's not us. It wasn't Gideon and a bunch of trumpets that won the battle. It was the Holy Spirit. It says that he moved and he caused fear in their hearts. He sent dreams for the nights before leading up to it, where they were already talking about this Gideon and this guy who tore down the altar and now he's raising an army. The Spirit was working through things that they didn't know about. So that when the trumpet came and the lights came, they saw lights everywhere. They heard trumpets. They thought 300 troops were coming against, not 300 individuals. And they panicked. And in a panic, they killed one another. The fear that we sometimes allow into our hearts of what might go wrong is actually supposed to be the enemy's problem. He's supposed to be afraid of us. If we take it on ourselves, we get it all backwards. We're trying to work ourselves out of fear. Just stop being afraid and realize it's God. He's the one that decided to lay aside all his splendor, who didn't consider it anything to hold on to, and came for us. This wasn't our idea to come to church on a Sunday morning. Come on, this was his idea. This was his plan. This was the church that he envisioned when he told Peter on the rock of revelation of who I really am, I'm going to build a force that the gates of hell can't stop. The Midianite army can't stop. People can't come in and just take from you what's actually yours that I've given and blessed you with. This is supposed to be our land. It says, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. And guess what we face in the church? The body taking up sword against his own companion. That's why Jesus said 70 times 7, guys. Don't even put a number on it. 490, whatever it is. It's always plus one. And it's your brother that's sinning against you. It's someone that's supposed to know better. It's a spouse that's sinning against you. It's a child that's sinning against a parent. That's what he's talking about. It's within the church, because if we take up the offenses, guess what? Fear now has access to our own hearts. And we begin to devour and attack. Paul says, beware lest you devour one another with the words that are supposed to be directed towards the enemy. This is within our reach, guys. I want you to understand, if you're crazy enough to be part of the 300, and I feel like that's what God's calling us to, who wants to be part of the 300 psychopaths that are going to be filled with his Holy Spirit, who are just so abandoned to... We're so abandoned to the cause that he has prepared for us that we don't care if it's the same as standing in a field with a bull. We'll make the noise if that's what he says to do. There's a trumpet to proclaim. And when you begin to proclaim who he is, you begin to proclaim what his promises are, you begin to proclaim and testify what he's done in you, you suddenly find the enemy's actually quaking in his boots. He's actually looking for a place to run, and in the process, he's cutting his own people out of the way just to be able to escape the valley quick enough. The fear that we sometimes give access to is coming because of something in our heart that we have not let go of yet. Almost 100% of the time, when Jesus neared his death, he said, the enemy's coming, devil's coming, but he's got nothing in me, nothing. There was not one point in Jesus' heart where the devil could touch it and be like, he's mine. If I stir this, if I put the key on that and I move that a little bit and I poke that, that old stuff's going to... No, there was no old stuff in Jesus. I know it's hard to believe. It's like... I think if I was going to be honest, I'd be one of the first 22,000 that went back home. 150,000, 32,000 of us looking around. Am I afraid? Yeah. Do the math. But there's a faith response that's beyond that one that says, Lord, if you are Emmanuel, if you laid aside your glory and you came down to live in me, then I'm going to trust that strength. Let's just stand together this morning. Because Jesus, this morning, as we stand here in your presence, we want to acknowledge what you have done and that you laid aside your heavenly splendor. You laid aside the divine privileges that you had. And you came down to this planet and you won a victory that goes beyond anything that we can ever hope to connect ourselves with in our own strength. And the only force on the planet that's strong enough to connect us with what you've done is faith. We can either believe it or we can doubt it. And Lord, I know so many people, including myself, we've struggled with self-doubt. We struggled with, well, I know God's able, but I don't know if I'm able to hold on to the promise. I don't know if I'm able to let go of the things that I need to let go of. I don't know if I'm able. Well, this morning, Lord, we just stand before you. And if that's you this morning, just stop focusing on yourself and start focusing on his ability. Focus on the ability of your Creator, the one who was seated in heaven and saw a people who hated him, who despised him, who worshiped other gods instead of him, and yet said, I have to come down and do something about this mess. To the degree that I will lay down my own life so that I can get the access back, so that I can get the worship back, so that I can have the relationship back. And Father, this morning, I just trust you. Lord, the things that you've put in front of us to overtake, the hills we're supposed to climb, the mountains that we're going to take over, Lord, we know that we can only do it in your strength and with your direction. And Lord, I pray that people would take up the light, which is you. Father, I pray that you give them the courage to shine in a dark place. That they wouldn't allow a basket to be over the light that you've placed in their hand, but they would be willing to just take that off, to smash the jar so that they can shine in the face of darkness. Because when the darkness sees light, it only has one response, and it's to run away. Lord, we thank you that the light of the world has come to live and to shine in us. You have told us that we can arise and shine, for our light has come. Your glory has risen upon us, Lord. And this morning we go out of this place shining for you, not with our own efforts and our own best attempts of trying to look like you, but with you living in us, Jesus. God, allow courage to come into our hearts by your Spirit to forgive unforgivable things that have happened to us, to offer repentance and apology for the things, Lord, even when in things we've done, Lord, even though we didn't maybe know we were doing them. But just reveal to us, Lord, where we can stop pointing at one another and where we can look to you so that we can, with one focus, attack the enemy in the way that he needs to be attacked, Lord. So that the fear that we face can be his problem. That the fear, Lord, the spirits of fear would actually be found in the hearts of our enemies because of your light with us, Jesus. Father, we thank you for this just short time in your presence and your word. And Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you'd continue to expand it, bring revelation, and by your Spirit protect and seal every heart that has opened itself to you this morning. In Jesus' precious name, amen and amen.